All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look this morning at verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let me give you a definition of salvation. This is my own construction, so it's not succinct, it's not brief. Salvation is the sum of God's purpose to deliver sinners from His just wrath and to preserve them in the infinite joy of His divine fellowship for all eternity. That's what salvation is. God delivers us from His wrath, which we deserve. The Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. How many of you work for a wage? Wage, salary, however you call it. You earn something. Okay. Now, whatever you make per hour, you expect to be paid, don't you? When payday comes around, maybe you're paid weekly or monthly or however often. But on payday, you expect to be paid. Well, Scripture tells us very plainly, the wages of our sin is death. That's what we deserve. And yet God saves sinners by grace, delivering us out of His just wrath, removing from us the condemnation that we deserve, and bringing us into fellowship with Him forever. Now, how many of you know that you can't lose eternal life? Right? Because if you can lose it, it's not eternal. If it's eternal, it's permanent. It can't be taken away. It can't be erased. It can't be cut short. It can't be diminished in any way, shape, or form. So that's the definition of salvation. By grace, God conveys the full benefits of His love to His church. Now, God loves all of His creation. He made everybody. And God generally loves everybody. Don't you love everybody? I mean, for the most part. You say, well, I don't know everybody. Well, we're not talking about intimacy. But when you're driving down the street, do you generally stay between the lines? When you're walking through the grocery store, do you generally not run into other people with your cart and knock them down? Right? Okay. But there is a special kind of love that we have toward family and friends. God has a special kind of love toward His church. And as His children, God conveys all of His benefits to us through Christ. Now, the promise of salvation was first revealed after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and brought all of creation under the curse. That's amazing. We sometimes skip over some of the most impressive verses of Scripture. I think it's just phenomenal. Here Adam and Eve have just sinned before God. And as a result of their sin, all of us are brought under condemnation. In fact, the Scripture talks about all creation being under the curse. And yet, what did God do when He came to them? Yes, He explained to them, these are the consequences. This is the curse.
But he also said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel promise right there. God said to Satan, now, by the way, let me chase a little bunny rabbit. That's just a small one. You notice that when God spoke to Adam, the first thing he said to him, he asked him a question. What did you do? I was naked and I was afraid because I heard you were coming and so I hid. Well, who told you? He asked him a question. Then he asked Eve a question. You notice when he turned to the serpent, he didn't ask him any questions. He didn't offer an opportunity for him to explain himself. He simply cursed him. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, who was he talking about? You can answer that. When God told Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, who was he talking about?
Jesus.
Yes, ultimately Jesus. Initially, he's talking about Isaac. And remember, Abraham had Ishmael. He fathered Ishmael illegitimately. And he loved Ishmael. And he wanted God to bless his Ishmael. God said, Isaac is the son of my promise. Beloved, we will never accomplish God's will in the flesh. The flesh will never provide for us what the Spirit promises. But here's what Paul said regarding God's promise to Abraham. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So immediately there was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He would have a son named Isaac. But ultimately, the fulfillment of God's promise is Christ. And what I want us to see this morning, I have two main points, and then ultimately some observations to make. But what I want us to see is that Christ Himself is our promise. Christ Himself is our salvation. So, number one, Christ is the culmination of all prophetic expectations. I need to chase another rabbit. This is personal. I remember in my charismatic days, so many people would have personal prophecies and words of knowledge and all these different things. But I noticed they were all extremely personal. God told me to go to Burger King. Okay. So what did you do when you went to Burger King? Well, I ordered a hamburger. And fries. And Coke. Okay, and now what? Well, it was good. So, why did God tell you to go to Burger King? That's where He wanted me to have lunch today. Beloved, God is not pointless. God is not random. God does everything that He does with purpose. God is not going to call us to just go wandering about and have a good time. Nowhere in Scripture do we see anybody, God calling anybody to just go enjoy themselves and then when you're done, come back and we'll figure out what we're going to do tomorrow. That's not how God operates. God is always about bringing about His glory. And so everything He gives us is for His glory. All of the prophecies of Scripture, all of them ultimately point to Christ and ultimately serve the glory of God. So when we come to Scriptures, particularly prophecies, we need to ask ourselves, how does this glorify God? Where is Christ in this? Now, yes, and Pastor Tim has said, you're not going to see Jesus on in every verse, between every word, but ultimately Christ is the reason and the purpose for the Word of God. This is why God has given us His Word, is to point us to Christ. So if we're just wandering around behind the bushes somewhere, just enjoying ourselves, what was that old children's song, picking up pawpaws, putting them in your pocket? Some of you aren't old enough to know those songs. If that's where we are as we read through the Scriptures, or if we look at Scripture for how we're going to have a good day today, then we've missed the whole point. Christ is the culmination of all prophetic expectation. Again, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. As to this salvation. Now, he's already spent the previous several verses discussing the salvation. This salvation that evokes great rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the salvation that he's talking about. The prophets, the holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, they spoke the God-breathed word. I talked to a fellow years ago, member of a search committee, looking for a pastor. First question I asked him was, tell me how your church views and handles the Scriptures. Long pause, and he said, well, we just sort of leave the Bible up to personal interpretation. I said, really? So what does the pastor do for 30 minutes on Sunday morning? Does he give his opinion? And then what, you have 15 minutes for the deacons to rebut? Is that what it is? It's just kind of an open-ended conversation and everybody's free to pick and choose? He said, pretty much. And I said, I'll tell you right now, you won't be happy with me because I really do believe the Bible. And I take God literally and seriously when God says, when the Scriptures say, thus says the Lord. I believe that stuff. And I don't think the Word of God is open to a vote. Theology is not determined by majority. It's determined by the Word of God. And my responsibility as a pastor is not just to get up there and tell you what I think or what I want to say. It's to stand before the people of God and say, thus says the Lord. And if I can't do that, I don't need to be there. He said he was very surprised to hear somebody talk like that. He hadn't known anybody like that. He thought it was refreshing. That was the end of the conversation. The prophets prophesied the grace that would come. They spoke of the future grace of God. I love to imagine Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or some of those guys pondering the things that God was telling them, things that they could only see in shadows. You know how it is when if you get up before the sun does, when the sun starts to come up, you begin to see shapes and you begin to see shadows, but you don't see the details filled in. You don't really see the details of what's outside until the sun is fully up. Then you begin to realize, oh, that's what this is. You ever looked outside in your yard and seen something that really wasn't there? When we lived in North Carolina, we had an acre. It was great, except it was a ski slope, and you can't mow those. And we didn't have a fence, so we always had to take our dog out on a leash. And I remember one night walking out on the side of the house, taking Bonnie out, and I looked just past the end of the house in the backyard. It was dark. It was pitch dark. There was just enough light coming around the corner I saw something I swear looked just like a bobcat, and it was sitting there looking at me. And I stood there, just a chill went down my spine. Oh my goodness, what is that? And I stared and I looked, and it's like, and it sat there. It was motionless. I could see two eyes and two ears, and they were looking right at me. And I thought, come on, Bonnie, let's go. And you know, we went back in the house, and that was the end of it. Next night, we went back out there, and it was there again. And so finally, I had to take a flashlight with me. It was just a bush. And I wonder sometimes how it was for some of those Old Testament prophets who had enough revelation, they had enough spiritual light to see ahead, but not enough really to know the details of what was there. And so Peter tells us they made careful searches and inquiries. Two Greek words. The word translated to search is exeteo. It means to seek out, to demand, to crave, to investigate, to scrutinize. This is detective work. This is the investigator. I love watching some of the cop shows, and not so much the cop shows, but the detectives. I really enjoy some of those old movies. Any of you guys ever heard of Bulldog Drummond? Nobody here is old enough to remember Bulldog Drummond. These are ancient shows back in the 30s and 40s. Good theater. Very low budget. I love the old detective shows and the mysteries, you know, where they go in there and they pick up a corn chip or something and they solve the greatest mystery ever. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." The word to seek is eteo. That's the root of this word that Peter uses to describe the work of the prophets. We are to seek the kingdom of God. We don't just seek, we're not just taking a walk and just looking about to see what's there. That's okay on a Saturday afternoon, but that's not how we treat the Word of God. We go looking intently, deliberately, with enthusiasm and with effort. This is hard work. Another word used here, inquiries, exeranao, to examine through inquiry. This is a fascinating word. It originally referred to a dog sniffing about. Now our dog is really a nose with a dog on the end of it. And I mean, we go out for a walk and her nose takes over, and I'm always more concerned about keeping my arm in the socket than I am anything else at that point. When she gets hold of a scent, she is gone. And that's what this word is. Now, it's not a very dignified picture to describe a prophet, but it expresses the single-minded intensity of the prophet's efforts and their work to know the Word of God. They didn't just read through. They studied the Word that they had. They prayed intently. They sought to know. They wanted to know who would be the Christ. John the Baptist was an amazing person. Do you realize John was not the first New Testament prophet? He was the last Old Testament prophet. All of the prophets before John said, "Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, be ready, Messiah's coming." John came along and said, "He's here. He's here." They all looked not just casually. They looked with purpose and deliberation. Matthew Henry said, "The words are strong and emphatic, alluding to miners who dig to the bottom and break through not only the earth, but the rock to come to the ore." I don't know if you've ever seen... I don't remember what time we went on a mining tour up in West Virginia, ride a little coal car. It's kind of fun to do. I can imagine it's a great way to kill an afternoon if you don't have to do the work. But I just imagine what those guys went through who did the real work, that they put those holes there so we could come along 100 years later and ride on that cart and enjoy the tour. They would go in with those little lanterns on their hats, and they would dig through solid rock just to reach the coal and excavate what was there. That's what they did. That's the idea here. The prophets did the hard work for us. We get to come along behind them and pick up our Bibles, translate it into English. And if you can't understand the King James, I'm using the New American Standard. Boy, there's lots of great translations out these days. We have a lot of wonderful scholarship. How many of you have a wide margin Bible? Anybody? Nobody here has a wide margin Bible? That's my dream, is to have a large print, a giant print, wide margin Bible. I always know it's time to get a new Bible when all my margins are full. Yeah. But you see, we can come along and take the tour of Scripture because someone else has gone ahead of us and done all the hard work. That's what the prophets did. Now, as I said, they didn't just thrash about randomly or aimlessly, but they made careful searches and inquiries. That is, they diligently and persistently investigated and examined the divine speech the Holy Spirit manifested through them, even though ultimately it was beyond their perception. Think about this. After all those hundreds of years and countless prophecies regarding Messiah, Jesus came along and nobody recognized him. The religious leaders, the scholars, the ones who studied the Word of God for a living should have recognized Christ when he came, but nobody did. The only people who recognized Jesus when he showed up were the ones whom the Holy Spirit convicted and revealed to them, this is the Christ. This is the one I've been telling you about. And that's the way it's always been. They sought, verse 11, to know what person or time, there's that word seeking, searching again. What they wanted to know, what manner, what sort, what nature this person was going to be. How do we recognize him when he gets here? That was their desire. What would the time be like? What would be the opportunity or the season? How do we know this is the one? The concern was not to be deceived, because it's always been so. There have been false Christs. One of the big issues when Jesus came along, my New Testament professor used to say that there were all kinds of messianic crazies running around when Jesus came along. There were all kinds of people claiming to be the one, claiming to be the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that here we are 2,000 years later and there's a multitude of people still claiming to be the one? Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to know the details of prophetic truth. We live with a tension between our contentment and satisfaction in Christ and our desire to know him more, to see him more clearly, to hear him and understand him more fully. We love his appearing, don't we? They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit within them was indicating. Now stop and think about this. We often miss out on some things. The Spirit was in them, in the prophets. And we tend to think, or we often think, that Old Testament saints were somehow spiritually deficient in some respects. But beloved, the same Spirit of Christ worked the same power of His grace in the Old Testament saints as He does in us today. The real difference has to do with the clarity of the revelation that we are privy to. Far more dots are connected for us in the New Testament than they ever had in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean we're better than they were. It means, in a sense, more grace has been given to us. Grace to see, to know, to understand who Christ is. Now, only that first generation who was around when Jesus walked the earth knew Him in the flesh. We don't know Him in the flesh today either. We have to look at the record of who Christ was and what He taught and said and did to know Him. So there's a limitation, in a sense, to the grace that we have. We don't get to ask Jesus personal questions and get a direct, audible answer. And if you are getting those kinds of answers, please see Pastor Tim after church is over. I think the real difference between us in the post-New Testament and those who were around the saints in the Old Testament is more a matter of degree than of kind. We have more revelation. We have more light. We have more understanding. But the same Holy Spirit has worked always the same way in the people of God. Notice he says there in verse 11, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The idea of Christ's suffering was difficult for the apostles until after the resurrection. That was not the expectation. By the time Jesus came along, there was a whole lot of misunderstanding that had cropped up and it had bled into what the scriptures said. And they expected that the real expectation of Messiah was some guy who was going to come in political power. He was going to obliterate Rome. He was going to raise Israel up to be a superpower in the earth. And everyone else was going to look to Israel and this Messiah would be the supreme commander in chief. That was the expectation. Nobody expected a rabbi from the north, from Galilee, to come down on foot without an army, without provisions, without wealth, without power. He just didn't fit what they were looking for. But he fit all of the prophetic expectation. Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 5 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's pretty specific. They didn't expect it. They weren't looking for that. But that's what the word says. That's what the prophets were portraying. The Messiah, the Christ would come and he would suffer and die an ignominious death. And when it happened, when it came true, and the Holy Spirit came, that's when they all looked and they said, this is what we were being told. There's a principle that emerged in the New Testament. This is that. This that we see, this Jesus is that Messiah who was prophesied. He is the one. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Those are the glories to follow. And we are living in the glories of God right now. Oh, beloved, but this is still just a sampling. This is still just a foretaste of what remains yet to be seen. That's point number one. Number two, Christ is the consolation of all who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, beloved, prophecies were never given to tantalize, but the purpose of prophecy throughout Scripture, including the prophecies in the New Testament that are yet to be fulfilled when Christ returns, the purpose is preparation. The purpose of the prophecies is to get ready. Not so we can hang around and wait the boss is coming back and so we better jump up and, you know, there he is. Let's get ready and start looking busy. No. The purpose is to be about doing the Father's work so that when Christ returns, whenever it is, we'll be ready. There are people all around the world who call themselves Christians who think that right now is the time to play, to indulge themselves, to seek their own pleasures. And just before Jesus comes back, they're going to jump to and they're going to get ready. They're going to repent of all their sins. They're going to get in prayer. They're going to start reading the Bible. And they're going to look like Christmas morning in hopes that God won't notice all that they've done and all that they've left undone. But beloved, Jesus isn't Santa Claus. And when he comes, no one will know the hour or the day. And he will come at such a time, the only ones who will be ready are those who live in readiness. And that's what God is calling us to. Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31, we read, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. That's future. That's what Jesus did. And that's what the apostles did when he arrived. Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, the angel told Daniel, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, prepare the way of the Lord. Literally, clear the way. I remember when I was 17 years old, I worked on the Bexar County road crew. And there was a piece of road out here on the east end of town somewhere. That part of the road is about a quarter mile stretch, went off the main road and it just went into the woods. Well, somebody bought it and turned it into their driveway. And so I was on that fortunate crew that got to go in there and clear brush. And that's what we did for several days. I've never seen more tiggers my whole life. We had to clear all the debris, trash that had been thrown. We cut down trees. We dug up, like I said, the brush. Boy, you know, mesquite has a lot of thorns, more than you would imagine. That's what we're told to do. That's what Isaiah was told to do. Prepare the way of the Lord. And that was John the Baptist's message. In these things, Peter writes, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, literally to those who evangelized you. When your pastor stands in this pulpit, what he is doing is not just teaching, not just declaring, he is evangelizing us. He shares the gospel with us. Pastor, don't ever stop. We need the gospel. We need the gospel is not just how to get saved. The gospel is not just how to get out of hell and get on the way to heaven. The gospel is how we live our lives. Prophecies were given
to confirm the gospel when it was revealed. Jesus actually told the disciples at one point, he said, I'm telling you these things so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that I'm the one. You'll know that I am He. So the purpose of the prophecies is not so we can sit around and figure out, well, is He coming back on a Tuesday or a Thursday? Is he going to come back to San Antonio or New Jersey, or is He going to Israel again? It what time of day, and how's He going to get here? Is He coming from the east or the west? Is He coming on a horse? Is He coming in a Mercedes? What's He going to do? What's He going to look? No, that's not the purpose. The purpose of the prophecies is so that we will be ready right now, so that whenever He comes, we will know Him and we will recognize Him. Again and again, we read in the Gospels phrases like, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we read, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. I remember my seminary days, there was a discussion about how much of the Old Testament should we dwell on in the church today. And there are lots of people who think Old Testament is over and done. We don't need to know that stuff. That's just extra baggage. Jesus is here. God has spoken to us in these last days in the Son. We need to know the Gospels, and we need to know the epistles, and that's it. Beloved, I want you to know, if you don't know the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the New Testament. It's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. When we look at the New Testament, we need to understand what the Old Testament has to say about these things. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Beloved, that's not talking about Aunt Tilly looking down from heaven at you. The great cloud of witnesses are not people who are watching over you. The great cloud of witnesses are all of those Old Testament saints and everyone who's gone before us and lived godly lives and told us and showed us and lived the way so that we can see through their witness who Christ is. That's the cloud of witnesses. They are, their lives lived in the grace of God bear witness to the goodness of God. 2 Peter 3:2 says, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All of this was given to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Beloved, the Holy Spirit confirms the gospel in the hearts and minds of those He convicts. John 14 and 26, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you the things and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. I remember a preacher said, if you get Jesus, you're a carnal Christian. When you get the Holy Spirit, you're a spiritual Christian. Beloved, that's false. If all you get is the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ. The Holy Spirit teaches us who Christ is. The Holy Spirit gives us a love for Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you're Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, you love the Lord Jesus. And you want to know Jesus. And if you want anything or anybody else but Jesus, it's not the Holy Spirit that's got hold of you. Interesting phrase at the end here. He says, things into which angels long to look.
Beloved, because the salvation of fallen humanity is such a marvelous and mysterious and such a majestic work, and because salvation applies only to humans and not to angels, they long to look more closely into the grace of God for His church. Literally, they crave to stoop to look. Luke 24, verse 12 tells us, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. This is after the resurrection. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only and went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Now, Peter likely stooped to look into a low overhead, a low entrance. It was just a tomb. It wasn't a house. They weren't expecting anybody to get up. And so he stooped to look in. But that's the same word here that's used regarding the angels. They bend over to look into the grace of God. The angels long to look more closely, to understand more fully the grace of God toward fallen humanity for whom Christ died. It's interesting. I hear people say things, everybody deserves a chance. Well, what about the angels? There are fallen angels. And Jesus didn't die for one of them. Now let's not quibble over things, but let's recognize how greatly God loves His people. If you doubt God's love, look at Jesus. Look at all He's done for you. How can you question that kind of love? Angels are God's ministering servants who stoop hungering and thirsting with a strong desire to gaze into the depths of our salvation. A few observations quickly. First of all, Christ Himself is the salvation that God promised. Christ didn't come to make salvation possible. Christ didn't come to make a way for you to be saved. Christ is your salvation. If you don't have Jesus, you're not saved. Someone recently told me she believes in God, she loves God, she worships God. She's reserved about the Bible, though. And I thought, if you don't listen to someone and you don't trust their words to you, how much do you really love them? Christ is the fulfillment of all our hopes and dreams for the glory of God in our redemption. He is it. There is no one else. Number two, just as the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, and just as angels long to look into these things, into the mystery of salvation, beloved, we ought to take a great interest in this matter. This is God's most glorious enterprise. Now, number three, our fallen nature is easily bored. We tire of things that are familiar. It's easy to lose our first love. Right? People get divorced all the time. They meet someone, they say, wow, that's for me. You're the only one. Nobody else counts. That's it. A few years down the road, we're accustomed, we're used to each other. Something more interesting comes along, catches our eye. Beloved, we should never allow our flesh to become bored and tired with the Word of God. This ought to be the most intriguing and exciting adventure. We need to press on into the things of God. We need to train ourselves to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We need to delight ourselves in the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon made a comment one time to his church. He said, if you're getting tired of our songs, he said, go to some of these other, I think it wasn't Stamps Baxter. Who was around in his day and age? I forget who it was. Ira somebody, I forget who it was. Who's that? Sankey. Yes, Ira Sankey. He said, go sing some of those for a while. He said, then come back and sing our songs. You know, it's easy to just get caught up in everything. You know what's coming. You know when Todd's going to come up here. You know when Ed's going to tell us which hymn to turn to. You know when Pastor Tim's going to be here. And you know what all's going to happen. And it becomes rote for us. And it's easy to sort of drift into autopilot and let things just sort of roll by. But beloved, we're not here to have a worship experience. We are here to worship God. We're not here so that somebody can sing a song for us and somebody can preach a word or two for us and recharge our batteries and give us some more Christian go juice for the week so we can get back out there with our lives. No, beloved, we are here to worship God. It's our responsibility. It's our job to worship Him and to render unto God the things that are God's. All right, last point. The grace of God is the only means and the love of God is the only motivation that will enable us to be satisfied in Christ alone. When we get full of other things, we get full of our job, our family. We just had our little family reunion the other day, that last weekend, and got to see our grandson that we haven't seen in a while. And I can tell you, it's captivating. You know, who knew kids were so much fun? But beloved, anytime anything else begins to get in the way of God's glory, anytime anything else begins to steal our satisfaction in Christ, we must fight to overcome those things and to take ourselves captive to the presence of God. I pray that the Holy Spirit will stir our hearts to love the Lord Jesus all the more and to be satisfied with nothing less than His righteousness. Let's pray.